Nice to have our young people back, isn't it? Wow. Although there's enough stands up here, one of my goals will be not to get too animated that I knock any of them down. So this is Pentecost Sunday, the time where we celebrate, where we remember that after Jesus rose again, that he sent his Holy Spirit just as he promised. Just as all his promises are kept, he sent his Holy Spirit down. And I was thinking, this is a sad thought to have, but soon after I started working here as a pastor, as a vocational pastor, not just a lay pastor, one of the first folks who left the church told us that they were doing so because they just didn't believe the Holy Spirit was here. And that broke my heart to hear, and I think the reason he was trying to deceive me. I think that's what he believed. But one of the reasons I believe that he felt the Holy Spirit wasn't there was he just didn't have an accurate understanding of who the Spirit is, and how the Spirit acts. We often think that the Holy Spirit evidences himself only through the things that Daryl read of in from Psalm 8 in his prayer. You know, of this glorious majesty, just the filling of his temple with glory and these the great show and spectacle. And certainly he does at times. But he also speaks. Right? He speaks through just a still small word, right? Quiet word, a whisper sometimes. And he speaks through this. And boy, have we heard that already. When we recited the Nicene Creed, we covered from Genesis to Revelation. You heard, again, when Daryl was up here praying, he prayed using Psalm 8, and he went into our text in Philippians. When Mike was calling us to worship, he used the words from the prophets, from the prophet Isaiah. And then again, we find ourselves back in Philippians. And the spoiler alert is that at the end of this service, you're going to hear from the book of Exodus. The Spirit is present. He's always present. Spirit is always alive. And he speaks so powerfully through his word. And so let me pray that, Lord, may it be your word that speaks. May the words I have as I stand behind this pulpit, as I preach from your word, may your word be magnified, not mine. May your word be heard. May it be absorbed. May it be planted deep in our hearts, and may it yield growth and fruit that glorifies you and just brings us into a fuller enjoyment of our relationship with you. I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So we have been going through the book of Colossians, but we're taking a short break into Philippians this week, another one of Paul's epistles. We were actually walking through this book 4 years ago. At the end of the shutdown, we're actually through the shutdown for COVID. And some of you who are here probably remember what that looked like. We didn't do virtual services. We felt that we were being called to do something a little bit different. And so we were putting together a family worship guide every week and sending it out and having we were learning what Zoom was, and we would have gatherings on Thursday nights on Zoom to talk about what the scripture was, what the some of the songs we had prepared, the YouTube links, the missionary stories, to prepare people to lead worship in their own homes. And then Sunday afternoons we were gathering again virtually to discuss how that worship went on Sunday morning. But we were going through the book of Philippians, and this specific passage we actually covered in a few different sermons, because we were, by this time, we were out in a field, and it was hot. And we decided it would be wise to do much shorter sermons, so we would have people still alive at the end of the summer. And so this 1 through 11, or chapter 3, actually took us, I think, four weeks. But you get the whole deal today. When the ladies are going to be going through the book of Philippians this summer. And last week when Aaron was introducing that study, she asked us, what's the overall theme of Philippians? And many of you answered correctly, joy. That is the central theme of Philippians. And I answered incorrectly because I've been in Philippians 2 and 3 for the last bit, and I have just been stuck with how it's about Jesus' humility. And that's certainly a secondary theme. But that theme of humility just brings forth that overall theme of joy. And for some, it may seem strange, this paradox, that somehow Jesus' humility, his taking on, his giving up of all his privilege would somehow lead to joy. But that is indeed true. So chapter 2, which talks about his humility, describes how that life of humility, how living without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation should lead us to gladness and rejoicing, even in the midst of troubles. And then he asks the Philippians to rejoice with him over the faithfulness of Timothy and the healing and return to Philippi of Epaphroditus. And then Paul starts chapter 3 with this strong transition sentence, indicating a move to a different subject, a different theme. He keeps the emphasis on joy, but he adds, finally, my brothers, or he turns this emphasis to joy, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is the central focus of our test. Paul is telling his readers to rejoice, not in their external circumstances, because many of the Philippians are struggling very deeply. And he's not calling us to rejoice in our worldly identities. He's actually saying the opposite. He says that our joy should be caught up for the sake of Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. To argue this, Paul takes some time to relate some of the things that we might be tempted to take, or he might be tempted to take his identity in, that he now counts as loss. And again, you might have heard this in Daryl's prayer today, this how we need to confess that we so often rely on our pedigree, where we have come from, or our performance, what we are doing. And those are answers that we might be expected to lead when someone asks, who are we? If you've ever been introduced to somebody new, and you have, that's the essence of small talk. We start by saying, who we are. Right? We get to know the person's name. We get to know that person's identity. So think about the last time you met somebody for the first time. How did you introduce yourself? What questions did you ask of that person? Those questions can be different depending on the culture. For instance, here in the United States, it would generally be considered rude to start that conversation with asking that new acquaintance how much he or she made. In another country in which we once lived, that was very common. It'd be, hi, who are you? My name's Pat. What do you do? I'm in the Air Force. How much do you make? That's how it would go. The context of the meeting can make a difference as well. We will answer different ways if it was a job interview than if we were meeting a new neighbor. I might lead with my experience instead with education. If it was a job interview with a neighbor, I might start by saying, I'm Martha's husband. Sometimes we don't even need an introduction. For those of you who were here when we arrived in 2011, my famous introduction to the congregation was when my son, who was leading worship here earlier, but used to be a seven-year-old boy, put in a prayer request for his rooster because I had kicked it. Because it had attacked me, and I broke its leg. And so he asked, please pray for my rooster. My dad kicked it and broke its leg. And they did. They prayed for it. And later that week, I was at the grain store, and a woman who doesn't even come to our church, didn't even come to our church then, but whose daughter did, works at the grain store and said, and when she saw my credit card, she said, "Oh, Pat Testerman, you're the chicken kicker." Right? True story. But generally, when we're introducing ourselves, we talk about where we came from, with whom we identify, our status, our position, our accomplishments, and we try to get that same information from the people whom we were meeting. And these say a lot. These things say a lot about what we value, what we seek, what we place value in, and how we define our identities. And so while our culture and our context today are much different than they were for Paul 2,000 years ago in Philippi, we can see that in Paul's day, people valued many of the same things that we do. You see that there's three questions, though, as we talk about who we say we are, that are inextricably linked. Who we say we are defines or betrays or reveals who we say Jesus is. But what's really important is who Jesus says we are. So that's the sermon in the nutshell today, that who you say you are reflects whom you believe Jesus to be. But Jesus has the last word on who you really are. Who you say you are reflects who you say Jesus to be, or who you believe Jesus to be. But it's Jesus who has the last word on who you really are. See, in the beginning, in the garden, the first two humans decided that they were going to usurp God's authority by determining good and evil for themselves. And we as humans have continued to do this ever since. We make judgments about ourselves and about other people as to whether they are good or evil, whether they are commended or condemned. And most often we make these decisions based on two criteria, pedigree and performance. Pedigree, where the person comes from, what people they might come from, what nation or region or town. Who are his people, his ancestors, his parents, spouse, associates, comrades, benefactors. And then we judge based on performance. What we do, what we've done, how well or poorly we've done it, what accolades or titles or status we've gained, what we've lost, what wealth and possessions we've accumulated or that we've lost. And based on this criteria, we come to a conclusion. But we are either condemned or we are commended. But the question is, condemned or commended by whom? In verse 2, Paul says, he tells the Philippians, watch out for this group of people. He calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. These are very harsh names. They would be harsh names today, but they are extremely harsh names in his culture. They stand out starkly from verse 1, where he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And now he says, watch out. Look out for these dogs, these mutilators, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh. And one of the ways we can tell about who he's talking is to look at some of the text earlier. Earlier, he had talked about this contrast between preachers in chapter 1, 27, 28. Preachers who are motivated by selfish ambition versus those who are motivated from goodwill and love. And those who are oppose the gospel versus those who are saved by it. In chapter 2, he talks of humility contrasted with selfish ambition. And he talks about the children of God versus those who are in a warped and twisted generation. At the end of chapter 2, verses 29 into chapter 3, 1, he admonishes the Philippians to receive the godly people, but then in this next verse, to watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Those false preachers and selfishly ambitious people are those who have apparently exalted, right, the importance of circumcision and other Jewish rituals. And they boasted of their Jewish credentials. They presented themselves as authorities in the Church of Christ, but they placed their value on their pedigree, their Jewishness, in their performance, their adherence to Jewish traditions and practices. And in doing so, they condemned people, calling them the traditional Jewish names for Gentiles, of dogs and evildoers. And Paul holds up a mirror in this to them, and he holds this mirror up to them, who they are and what they're doing, and he uses those same names, and then he adds the text, mutilators of the flesh, referring to the emphasis that they are placing on circumcision, both to identify in their own self-righteousness and to condemn those who are outside of their circles. These people that Paul is talking about were known as the Judaizers. And to one of them, if you were not both of the Jewish people and following the Jewish practices, then Christ's cross was not sufficient. It was not sufficient to address your condemnation. To be made holy, to be sanctified, to be commended, you would first need to fix your pedigree. And for men, this included being circumcised. And then you needed to exhibit the right kind of performance. You needed to become Jewish so that you could become Christian. One commentator I referenced this week wrote, "By placing such a great emphasis on the Jewish rite of circumcision as the only way to belong to the people of God, the Judaizers had turned circumcision into something as worthless as the pagan rite of mutilation of the flesh. When Gentile Christians, under pressure from the Judaizers, accepted circumcision as a way to be included in God's blessing upon the Jewish people, they were acting exactly like pagans in the surrounding culture who tried to gain favor with the gods by physical mutilation." Paul warned the Philippian Christians against these mutilators of the flesh. His warning applies to all ministers who draw people away from faith in Christ by insisting on the primary importance of religious rituals. Without faith in Christ and the inner work of the Spirit, even the most sacred rite is merely a physical act and a meaningless performance with no spiritual value at all. If you remember what Mike read from Isaiah chapter 29, God declares this. It says, because these people draw near to me with their mouths, but while their hearts are still far from me, because their fear of me is just a commandment taught of men, he's not pleased with that. So what do you consider your identity? Who you say you are? Do you find yourself condemned based on your pedigree or your performance? Are you ashamed of where you came from and what you have done to the point that you think there is no hope for you? Or perhaps that your only hope is to fix yourself under your own power? What will fix your pedigree? What will convince others that you are from the right stock? What will make you fit in? What are you trying to look like? When I was in eighth grade, my parents sacrificed greatly to take me out of a failing public school and put me into a religious school across the city. We were living in Omaha, Nebraska at the time. The most prestigious private school there at the time. The kids that there were from some of the wealthiest families in the city. They arrived in cars that I could only dream of. Some of them had chauffeurs, like literally Rolls Royces, pulling up, the guy getting out, opening the door, and these kids getting out. Much different than the carpool I came in from government base housing. I wanted to fit in so badly, I changed the words I used, my language, to sound more like them. I made up stories about my experiences so I could compete with their stories of vacationing in the islands and in France. I threw my efforts into the football team, but none of this was any use. Everybody in that school knew that I was not one of them. Part of why I didn't fit in was the clothes I wore. And the school actually had a uniform. You wore slacks and a white shirt and a school blazer. And so the idea was that you would all fit in. But kids, right, they know you don't fit in. And because the clothes that my family could afford were missing a very important item, a little alligator patch. If you grew up in the 80s, you probably saw the Izod shirts. They're still around, but they were big then. And everybody who was anybody in that school wore Izod, the brand with a little patch on the cuff of your shirt or the chest of your polo shirt or on the pocket of your slacks. In an odd way, you might say that the alligator patch was the mark of circumcision. I was convinced that my problems fitting into the school all hinged on that alligator. So I addressed the problem in the most productive way I knew as an eighth grader. I whined and complained to my parents about it. And while my parents couldn't afford to buy me Izod clothing, my very resourceful and very talented mother actually found a solution. And this is before the internet. Right? She found a source to buy those patches. And she, being an excellent seamstress, hand-sewed those patches onto all my clothing so that I would fit in. She did it so well, you couldn't even tell that they weren't real. And you can imagine the first day I went to school, how proud I was to be wearing fake Izods. Right? I was sure that it would change my pedigree. And you might understand also how devastated I was when I realized I didn't change anything. I was still a carpool kid, a charity case. I was an other. If you were to ask me who I was at that time, and if I were to answer you honestly, I would say I was condemned. I didn't have the right pedigree or performance, and there was nothing I could do that can change that. It would have said also a lot about who I believed Jesus to be, or more properly, how I didn't believe him to be important at all. Because even though I was going to church every Sunday and to youth group and even to chapel at my school, my identity had nothing to do with Jesus. He just wasn't important. Friends, what is the alligator patch you are pursuing? What crowd are you trying to fit into? What change do you desire in your pedigree or your performance or your clothes or your house or your car or your possessions, your job, your activities, your school, your associates? What is the circumcision of the flesh in which you are putting your confidence to remove your condemnation? Do you see that all of this is a lie? More importantly, do you see how your identity, who you say you are, or perhaps who you say you are not, reveals whom you believe Jesus to be? In verse 3, Paul tells the Philippians that it is neither our pedigree nor our performance that matter, but the true circumcision, the only mark, the true mark of belonging to Christ's family is this, that we worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then in verses 4 through 6, Paul tells the Philippians about another danger, about instead of despairing in our condemnation, that we can instead take confidence in the false commendations of the world. And he uses the arguments of pedigree and performance again. He starts with his pedigree. He talks about his personal, religious, and national, and ethnic, and racial identity. He cites his circumcision and being of the people of Israel, identifying himself not only as Jewish in his religion and nature, but even of the tribe of Benjamin. His tribal identity distinguishes his ethnicity. He shows that he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's racially pure. And then he continues with his performance, how he has risen to the identity of the position of an esteemed Pharisee, his accomplishments in persecuting the church, and his moral character as being righteous under the law. In society, there could be few more esteemed than Paul. He would have held the place of honor at the synagogue or at a table. People would have come to get his advice or to get his blessing. Fathers would hope that their sons would gain his favor as his disciples, or that maybe their daughters might catch his eye. Those less worthy would lower their eyes from his gaze. The sinful would retreat into shadows and into dark doorways, and the unclean would rush to get out of his way. There's nothing wrong with Paul being born into an observant Jewish family, into a respected tribe, or that he sought to learn the law as a Pharisee. There's nothing wrong that he was with him being born or raised, in today's vernacular, into privilege. What is wrong is that he took pride in it and that society valued it and that he had this exclusive enjoyment of this privilege and gloried in that, that he held those less privileged as less worthy, that he persecuted those who threatened his traditions, the traditions that gave him that privileged status. Paul, when he was called Saul, claimed the identity of a righteous Pharisee and a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he proved it by his persecution of the church. That claim about himself revealed whom he believed Jesus to be. He believed Jesus to be a blasphemer, a usurper who was justly executed for his sins, whose followers deserved the same punishment. Where are you finding your commendation? What accolades do you seek? What pedigree or performance do you boast? When you're asked who you are, how do you answer? With what do you lead? Do you start with your national identity, your party, or your political principles, your family of origin, your occupation, your position in society? Perhaps you have a more Christianese pedigree of performance, feeling commended because you are of the people of the church. You're from a Christian family or a Christian of Christians, you might say. Maybe you take pride in your religious zeal or your outward good works. What does that reveal about the commendation you seek, the accolades you desire, the things you find to be important? What does it say? What is who you say you are? Reveal about whom you believe Jesus to be. Friend, there is a third way we can be identified, not condemned by the world and not commended by it, but instead redeemed by Christ. Paul finishes this section of his letter by explaining how this is different. All these things, everything, all the worldly status that he had and all the status that he once desired, all the things don't hold a candle to his new identity in Christ Jesus. Paul, when his name was Saul, came to this realization on the road to Damascus. He lost sight of his own identity, literally lost his sight. And he lost his false claims to righteousness and the commendation that it brought. Not only did he embrace a new name, Paul, but he embraced a new identity. In Romans, the introduction to Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's his new identity. The previous identity that he had worked so hard to build and to maintain and to achieve, he now counts it as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything he has accumulated, everything outside of Christ, he now counts as loss because of the life he now has, knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord surpasses it all. He has suffered the loss of all of that. Everything that he once valued, he has suffered the loss of. But rather than grieving that loss, he counts it as rubbish. Your Bible may say dung, and it's a very accurate way to translate that word. It's unneeded. It's unwanted. It's even repulsive. In doing so, he saw that his righteousness came not from his own actions, but or from what people thought about him, but from Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness that comes through faith alone. It depends on faith alone. It was not the righteousness that came from his own identity, but through the identity that is now tied so closely to Christ that he sought to share in Christ's sufferings and becoming like him in his death that he might also share in his resurrection. In changing who he said he was, he betrayed whom he had come to know Jesus to be, the Son of God, the one who had died for unrighteous sinners like himself, the Savior who abolished death and brought immortality through the gospel, the Lord God raised from the dead, the only one who can deliver us from this body of death. So like Paul, who you say you are reflects who you believe Jesus is. Whether you were born into privilege or squalor, if your ancestors were princes or paupers, natives or immigrants, slaves or slave owners, faithful or faithless, moral or immoral, if you grew up in the school of hard knocks or you went to Harvard, if you are looked up to or looked down on, if you have billions in the bank or are in crushing debt, if you are an athlete or an invalid, a decorated veteran or a draft dodger, a healer or a murderer, there are two ways you can look at your past. And both ways reflect about what you believe about Jesus. If you say your identity belongs to or depends on your birth, your status, or your accomplishments, that you are either good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, because of where you came from, what you went through, or what you have done, you are saying that Jesus is insignificant, impotent, and irrelevant. But if we say, that's who I was, great or least, esteemed or smitten, righteous, unrighteous, significant or insignificant, honored or dishonored in the economy of the world, if we say instead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. If you, like Paul, say, whatever I considered myself to be in the world before Christ, I now count as lost, you are answering the question that Peter answered when it was posed to him, who do you say that I am? And you are joining with Peter and Paul and every other true follower of Christ in the answering, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because who we say we are reflects who we believe Jesus to be. The only identity that matters is our identity in Christ. Do we know Christ Jesus? Are we found in Christ Jesus? Are we redeemed in Christ Jesus? Because Jesus has the last word on who we are. And again, like Paul and every other person who has been confronted with the name, with the nature, with the person of Jesus, we have likewise been confronted with the question Jesus posed to his disciples. Who do you say I am? Our answer to that question is of critical importance. Because if we answer as Peter did, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we are confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We are believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We will find ourselves repenting from our past identity, counting it as lost, and clinging instead to our new identity in Jesus. And there's something more. Not only does who we say we are reflect who we say Jesus is, but who we say Jesus is reflects who Jesus says we are. Who we say we are reflects who we say Jesus is, and that changes who Jesus says we are. And so, just as Jesus asked, who do you say I am, we might ask him, Jesus, who do you say I am? Scripture tells us that there are two answers he will give us, one of two answers. The first is for those who are without Jesus, whose identity is not in him. And it's a terribly simple answer. You are a sinner, and you are convicted by your sins to death, eternal separation from your loving Creator. And for the person who has believed not in his or her own flesh, but in the name of Jesus as Lord, and trusted not in our own righteousness, but in the righteous and redeeming work of Christ on the cross, from the tomb into heaven, we can find that answer in Scripture. And while we can find that throughout Scripture, let me just tell you a few things from the book of John. If you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, you are a child of God. John 1:12. You are saved from perishing into eternal life. John 3:16. You are freed from judgment and death. John 5:24. You are dependent on Christ alone. 6:68. You are overflowing with Christ's abundance. Chapter 7. You are walking in the light of light. You are worshipers of Christ. You are enjoyers of abundant life. You are guarded by Christ. You are eternally secure. You are not remaining in darkness. You are clean, a branch of the true vine, a friend of Christ, witnesses to Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, filled with joy, unified in Christ, and filled with Christ's love. That's who Jesus says you are. Who do you say that you are? Are you going to be satisfied with what the world says you are? Are you going to be satisfied with how the world defines you by your birth and by your status and in the community and the works of your own hands? How sad and tragic if you are. You heard from Mike again in Isaiah 29. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing made should say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. A self-made man, a self-made person makes as much sense as the clay in a pot considering itself and then denying the potter and instead saying, look what I have made. If you think you are who the world says you are, then you are of the world because you are denying who Jesus is. Instead, you could say that however the world defines you is honorable or dishonorable, a success or a failure, all this you have counted as loss. Who am I? I'm a lump of clay being molded by the one who creates. I am a broken soul being mended by the one who heals. I am a sinner saved by the perfect Savior. I am a self-righteous zealot who's been redeemed by the only truly righteous Christ. I'm a sinner being transformed by gospel truth. I once was dead in my sins, but now am resurrected by the resurrected Christ. I am a member of the body of Christ. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And if you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, so are you. Anything else we should count as loss. Here's my challenge. This week, would you confess to someone, a family member, a friend, an unbelieving acquaintance even, something other than Christ in which you have held your identity? Confess to that person that you have resolved to count that as loss. That while you might celebrate and praise God for how he has blessed you or how he has saved you from that, that your identity doesn't come from that. It doesn't come from what you've had or what you have, what you're doing or what you've done, or from anything else except from the Savior whom you follow. As I get ready to pray, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up again. going to do our doxology and bless and benediction a little bit different. Again, you're going to hear from the book of Exodus as they sing. And you're going to hear the doxology. Well, not just hear, you're going to sing, because boy, can this church sing. Let's pray. Lord, you are truly excellent and worthy of our praise. And I confess that I have put my confidence and my identity in so many things that are not you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who forgives, gives grace, and practices mercy. May I be so wrapped up in your identity. May all of us be so wrapped up in identifying with you that the world can't put anything that would stick onto us, that would try to change our identity, that would condemn us or commend us in their terms, but that they would only see you, that when they would look at us, we would be reflecting your glory, we would be radiating your glory, your grace, your love, your mercy, that our identity would be in you because we say who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Amen.